All right, well, good morning. Hey, as we are getting settled, our children are invited to head out with Miss Wendy to Kids Point. So if you have a young person up through fourth grade, we have a special class for you guys. So if you're watching online, we want to apologize. We're having some technical difficulties this morning. I think you can hear me, but I don't think you can see me. So, but we're glad that you can be with us. So did you know that every single one of us has been hurt by the actions or the attitudes or the words of another? Maybe it was a parent who criticized you when you were growing up. Maybe it was a colleague who sabotaged a project that you were working on. Maybe it was someone that you cared deeply for who had an affair. Maybe you had a traumatic experience, such as being emotionally or physically abused by someone close to you. Maybe someone said something to you, whether intentionally or even unintentionally, that really hurt you. Maybe someone let you down on a promise. Whatever the cause, our decisions and the decisions of others create things that we call wounds. Feelings are hurt. Truth is betrayed. Security is compromised. Maybe even our whole sense of well-being gets rocked. And all that hurts. The truth is, we are a messed up people living in a messed up world. Or as Romans 3:23 puts it, for everyone has sinned. Everyone, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Did you see it? Everyone? We all? The Apostle Paul puts it this way because it is our universal human condition. No one's perfect, right? We all do things that we shouldn't do, and we all don't do things that we should do. Every single one of us. No matter our age, our maturity, our profession, or our position, every single one of us will at some time or another say or not say, do or not do something that will cause a wound in someone else. And when that happens, that wound can be minor, it can be like a scrape, or it can be something pretty catastrophic. When someone you trust and care about hurts you or disappoints you, what do you do in return? It depends, right? That's because whenever we're hurt, we have a choice to make. We can choose to forgive, or we can choose not to forgive. We can choose not to forgive and hold on to feelings like anger and resentment and thoughts of revenge that we all experience, right? And we can even let those feelings over time get so big that they can mess us up in a lot of different ways. If we choose to hold on to those kinds of feelings and refuse to forgive, we might bring that anger and bitterness into every relationship and new experience. We might become so wrapped up in the wrong that we can't even enjoy our present. We might become depressed or anxious. We might feel like our lives lack meaning or purpose, or that we're at odds with our spiritual beliefs. Or we might lose valuable and enriching connectedness with others. So we can hold on and refuse to forgive, or we can embrace forgiveness and move towards healing and reconciliation. We can allow lasting feelings of anger and bitterness, even vengeance, to so take root that those things begin to define our lives. They define who and what we are. Or we can address those feelings and seek reconciliation, even re-creation. When we're wounded, we have a choice to make. we have a decision to make. We can choose to forgive, or we can choose not to forgive. It's that simple. And the choice we make, y'all, the choice we make, good or bad, to forgive or not to forgive, will have lasting emotional, physical, and even spiritual effects in our lives. Now, forgiveness means different things to different people, right? But from a biblical perspective, forgiveness involves a decision to let go of resentment and thoughts of revenge and allow God to dispense justice as he sees fit. Why am I making the case for forgiveness this week? Because the Bible has so much to say about it. And then in this week's reading from Proverbs 13, as we are in our message series entitled Summer Smarts, where we're working through the Old Testament book of Proverbs, there was a verse that literally, as I said last week, and this has happened to me every week in this series, that literally jumped off the page for me. And it was a verse that speaks to the consequences of choosing to forgive or to not forgive. One verse that addresses the powerful, life-altering, life-defining, relationship-building or relationship-destroying results of what it means to forgive or not to forgive. Check this out. In Proverbs 17:9, it says this: love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. Now, while this proverb specifically mentions friends, we can make an inference from it as well, that this verse, this proverb, is actually applicable to all kinds of relationships, whether it be husband and wife, parent and child, co-workers, neighbors, it includes them all. Now, what I want you to notice is that this proverb contains two concise statements, two simple statements. Statement one, love prospers when a fault is forgiven. Statement two, but dwelling on it separates close friends. One statement, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, tells us how to make a relationship. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven. The other statement, but dwelling on it separates close friends, tells us how to break a relationship. But dwelling on it separates close friends. Now, the first one, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, that kind of idea, that kind of relationship is marked, defined, set apart by love and restoration. 1 Peter 4:8 says, most important of all, Peter is saying, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Organizational consultant and author, I can't even pronounce his last name, suggests this. If you forgive someone for something they did to you, it doesn't mean that you agree with what they did or believe that it was right. Forgiving that person means you have chosen not to dwell on the matter anymore. You have moved on with your life. In his book, Wounds That Heal, Bringing Our Hurts to the Cross, Dr. Stephen Siemens, one of my professors in seminary, writes this: forgiveness unlocks the door to healing, restoration, freedom, and renewal. Let's read that again. Forgiveness unlocks the door to healing, restoration, freedom, and renewal. And he says, until we open that door, we will remain stuck in the past, defined, destined to carry the hurt and burden forever, without hope of a restored heart or a renewed future. Sounds sad, doesn't it? So in the first statement, love prospers when a fault is forgiven, tells us that we have the power to make a relationship that is marked by love and restoration. That is an amazing power that we have. The second statement, but dwelling on it, separates close friends, tells us how to break the relationships in our lives. We know this to be true, don't we? This is one of the principles that I think that we have seen all throughout Proverbs, that these are, in essence, simple statements about life that tell us both how it is and how it should be. So whether it's in our family, with our friends, among colleagues, dwelling on something someone said or did to us is not healthy. And so this verse tells us how to break a relationship, how to destroy it. And it involves dwelling on this wound, not letting it go, but let it taking over you. This statement tells us how to make a relationship decay, deteriorate, and even die. When we dwell on a wound, in other words, we think about it, we don't let it go, it continues to just ruminate inside of us. When we don't let it go of what someone did something to us, we can quickly discover that that kind of a relationship will be marked by resentment and division. Resentment and ultimately division. According to therapists, resentment is a complex, multi-layered emotion that has been described as a mixture of disappointment, disgust, anger, fear, and indignation one experiences as a result of being wounded. Division is simply that. It's breaking up. And again, the Bible has a lot to teach us about resentment and division. Look at these words from Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul says, get rid of, that means jettison it, throw it away, get it out of your life. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. That last statement is defining for us as Christians, that we forgive just as God through Christ has forgiven us. Dr. Charles Kraft, a retired professor of anthropology and intercultural communication at Fuller Seminary, who has done extensive work in the area of inner healing and deliverance and spiritual warfare, writes this in his book, Christianity with Power. I love this. There is no greater blockage to a person's receiving healing from God than that person's refusal to forgive others. Now, why do I like that? Because that sets us up to understand that there is great healing on the horizon for us when we actually embrace forgiveness. But he says there's no greater blockage. Imagine that. Isn't that true for our lives? There's no greater blockage to our relationship to receiving healing from God than our refusal to forgive others. Now, is this easy? Not at all. And we're going to talk about that today. Because you see, when we're at a crossroads, when we're at a crossroads in life, having to choose between moving towards forgiving someone or holding on to the anger, resentment, and hurt, the choice that we make has both short-term and long-term implications. There's joy or anger, freedom or bondage, love or hate. And I am convinced, absolutely convinced from Scripture, that giving and receiving forgiveness is not optional for Christians. Kind of stinks, doesn't it? Because it's hard. We're going to talk about that. But giving and receiving forgiveness is not optional for believers in Jesus. Both of them, giving and receiving forgiveness, are not optional for us. When we fail to forgive, we're being disobedient to God. Disobedient. Here's what we need to realize. Forgiveness is not a divine suggestion. It is a divine imperative or command. And the stakes are really high. In Matthew 6, 14 through 15, these are Jesus' words, okay? Jesus' words. Look what he says. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Giving and receiving forgiveness has at least two really important implications. Number one, giving and receiving forgiveness sets us free to experience the joy that God desires for us. Douglas Webster writes, "The cross of Jesus not only teaches us to forgive others, even in extremes, but it inspires and enables us to do so. Nothing else will." Siemens writes in his book, "Working through our hurt and bitterness happens slowly. At the cross, however, grace awaits to see it through, to finish the good work of forgiveness begun in us." So giving and receiving forgiveness sets us free to experience the joy that God desires for us. And number two, giving and receiving forgiveness makes us imitators of God. It literally makes us imitators of God. Siemens writes, "Throughout his ministry, Jesus consistently stressed that God has forgiven us. We, in turn, ought to forgive others." Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." And we're told in Colossians 3:13 to make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. In his book, Wounds That Heal, Dr. Siemens outlines what he calls the seven steps of forgiveness. And this is where I just really want to spend some time with us this morning, the majority of our time, to really talk about this. What do these steps entail? Because, in fact, if we're harboring an unforgiven attitude or spirit, I think these steps have the power and the potential to literally change our lives. If we will process and work through these big ideas, they have the potential to literally change our lives. And as I said earlier, this is not a simple process. As a matter of fact, this can be a pretty gut-wrenching process. So if you're harboring a spirit of unforgiveness, then my prayer is that what we talk about in the next few minutes may in fact help set you free for the joy that I know that God has for you. As he shares in his book, true forgiveness is what Jesus called forgiveness from the heart. We see that in Matthew 18:35. It's not lip service. It's not saying, "Yeah, I forgive you," but not really. It's a heart condition. It's really forgiving. Now, in these steps that Siemens outlined, steps 1 through 3 are directed toward the past and are indispensable preparation if forgiving from the heart is to take place. And you'll see why. Steps 4 and 5 focus on the present and are really the core and essence of what forgiveness is. And steps 6 and 7 are oriented toward the future and the possibility of starting over, which forgiveness creates. So step one involves facing the facts. Facing the facts. Forgiveness begins when we are ruthlessly honest about what was done to us. Now, as he talks about in his book, that means that we don't cover up what happened explain it away, blame ourselves, or make excuses for the other person. We face the truth. We say, I was violated and sinned against. I was hurt. Whether he or she or they, what they did was wrong, or they think it was wrong. In facing the facts, it is important for us to be specific. This helps us to discover where and how the wound actually occurred. So step one, face the facts. Go back. Go into the past. Think about what happened. Define it. Name it. Call it out. This is important because often we get so caught up in the anger, we forget what even caused it in the first place. So we have to go back and we have to remember it. Step two, feel the hurt. Truly feel the hurt. Some of you are old enough, not like me, to remember the 1960 TV series Dragnet, where Detective Joe Friday would often say as he was conducting investigations, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. That was like you were supposed to say that with me, but you all must be younger, and so that doesn't work for you. Forgiveness begins with facing the facts, then going further. We must connect the feelings bound up with the facts. Feelings like rejection or loneliness, fear or anger or shame or depression that still reverb in us today. Feeling the hurt may be hard for us to verbalize, but putting words to how we were feeling when we were hurt is important. Feeling the hurt can be extremely difficult. No one wants to re-experience such unpleasant feelings, but we can't deny them or sweep them under the rug. Henry Nouwen says we need to let our wounds go down into our heart so we can truly examine them. Step three involves confronting our hate. Again, this is past. This is reflection. And in this step, we must admit that we resent those who wronged us. For a part of us hates them for what they did. Now, we can say that we hate them for what they did. Forgiving involves letting go of hatred or resentment toward the person or persons who have wounded us. But we got to admit it first, because we can't let it go if we won't admit that it's really there. So before we let it go, we have to acknowledge that it's there in the first place. Forgiveness is not blaming ourselves for what happened, and it's not excusing someone else's bad behavior. We may not be completely innocent, but what our victimizers did was unjustifiable. They are to blame for our pain, and there is a part of us that really hates them, and it's okay to call that out. But we can't stay there. Forgiveness requires the courage to confront that hatred and say, this is what happened to me. So in the first three steps of forgiveness, we own what happened in the past and how we feel about it. We face the wrongs. We feel the hurt. We admit our hate. Then we come to a crossroads. A crossroads. The place where we have to make a decision. To forgive or to not to forgive. Step four and step five give us what Siemens calls the heart of forgiveness. And this, I think, is where so many of us have a lot of work to do. Step four involves bearing the pain. When others have wronged us, there is this demanding voice within us that cries out, what you did was not right. And you ought to pay for what you've done. Siemens calls this the God-given voice that's inside of us. He says the desire to seek justice in our own and in all of our relationships has actually been planted there by God. Because we have a just God who wants a just people. So when we say it was wrong, it shouldn't have happened, that's a God-given thing that we have inside. So when we forgive, do we ignore this desire for justice and set it aside? Not at all. But instead of achieving justice by insisting the guilty party pay for the wrong, We choose to pay ourselves. Here's the point. Whenever we forgive, we bear pain. That's why forgiveness is always costly. This is not easy, is it? And I think it's downright hard. But as theologian H.R. McIntosh said, in every great forgiveness, there is enshrined a great agony. So you might think this is impossible. So I ask you this. If Jesus did it for you and for me, shouldn't we do it for one another? 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus personally carried our sins in his body to the cross. That's what the cross is all about. He took on himself the guilt, the punishment, and the shame of our sin. We deserve to suffer for them. And yet, God in Christ carried all of that for us. Siemens writes, to a much lesser degree, whenever we forgive others, we do the same thing. We take the punishment they deserve, absorbing it ourselves. We bear the pain.